God has just graced us with his presence over the past couple of weeks, all of our guest speakers, and it's my job this morning to lower the status quo so that you'll report that you will look forward to. I'm just kidding. It's not good to be insecure in the pulpit. But anyway, we have just had some great speakers the past couple of weeks, and we are so looking forward to next week. Alan Baker, the campus pastor at Central Bible College, will be speaking, and we're just thankful for Dr. Byron Klaus and Randy Hurst, John Plake, Dick Nicholson, and I'm sure I'm forgetting someone else, but we're just so thankful for all of our friends that have helped us during our interim period, looking for a new senior pastor. Thank you for continuing to pray to that end, and we also want to express our appreciation to Pastor Tom and all of his wonderful leadership that he's given to our staff and the Sunday mornings. And it's great. Would you please take your Bibles and stand with me? Turn to Mark chapter 9. I guess I should tell you where to turn. Yeah, Mark chapter 9. You can read along in your Bibles, or the scriptures will be on the screen behind us. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Where we come to the subject of part of Jesus' ministry where he's teaching the disciples on who is the greatest. And this morning our title is The Greatness of Being Last. Verse 33 of chapter 9 and verse Mark. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Lord, I pray that you'd help us this morning to have eyes of a servant. Lord, eyes of a true disciple. And may you, by your Spirit, come and illuminate to us, Lord, the words of our Savior Jesus. Help us, I pray, this morning to be servants to our homes, to our city. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I am competitive by nature. Last weekend, I ran my first marathon ever. And I appreciate that one hand clap. Thank you. That's not actually why I said that. But and there were several others that that missed Sunday morning because we were in that process of running and disciplining, you know, the spirit. Anyway, so we had a great time, and everyone in the church is just that ran in that race are just fantastic runners. And I remember one time, a couple of the guys from the choir ran, and James Meredith, one of the guys. I remember I was about at mile 20 and saw James heading home almost to the finish line, and lo and behold, I mean, this guy's like almost finished, and I'm so competitive. As he's passing me, and I'm still going, he's already turned around and come back. I thought to myself, I just want to turn around and just run and beat him, you know, so bad. But not that that would have done any good, but, you know, just I wanted to do it because there's that competitive nature in me. And because I'm competitive, I've struggled with several things in my life, one of which is comparison, you know, like always trying to compare myself with other people and maybe not feeling good enough. And stop looking at me so holy. You guys are like, all right, I'll tell you what we're going to do. Mass confessional time. This will do us all good, okay? If you have ever envied someone else's giftedness, looks, youth, athleticism, musical ability, IQ, creativity, education, status, waistline, hairline, or bottom line, just raise your hand right now. Okay, we're all in the same family, right? I'm just making sure we're in the right place. So, yeah, okay. So, comparison, you know, sometimes that feeling of, I want to be better, you know, or maybe I've also struggled in my life with approval, you know. I had a great family and everything, but sometimes I felt like I set unrealistic expectations in my life, you know. It's like, you know, I launch out to run my first marathon, and I think I'm going to run it in, like, Boston qualifying time, and I'm, like, 2 hours off, you know. It's like, oh, you know, so the first day afterwards, you know, like, oh, I can't believe I did so bad. But some people race to compete, others race to complete. Amen. That's my saying. Anyway, so approval. But you know what constantly constantly setting these, having these unrealistic expectations and not meeting them, it develops a sort of insecurity and a shame in your life. And you know what this does? It absolutely destroys your ability to distinguish between a value statement and a mere observation. Let me give you an example. You know, perhaps you and your spouse are sitting at home and one of you say, "Hey, I think we ought to go work out in the morning." And the other one says, "Why do I, does it look like I need to work out?" You know, or maybe it's like, "Hey, could you pick up those clothes on the, you know, on the floor right there?" And in your mind, you say, "Well, why can't you pick them up?" You know, you sort of interpret this mere observation as a threat to the value of who you are as a person. And you see that constant coming underneath those false expectations, and sometimes too high, produces that sort of gap in between. Sometimes we just, you know, it's just all about gap management. You know, whatever we can do, you know, we're just constantly struggling with this. But I think Jesus, when he comes along and he challenges our life, he does so in a way that is counterintuitive to the way most of us think. Just before the service, in a timely way, someone sent me a text message that said, "Comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. Give them heaven, Mike, because anyone can give them hell." Well, if you like that or don't like it, you can just talk to Pastor Tom afterwards. So he was... But anyway, the point is that is precisely what Jesus does in the lives of disciples. It's what he did then, and it's what he does now. Sometimes he blesses us. That is, he disturbs us. And sometimes he bothers them. Sometimes he bothers us because he disturbs the comfortable. And in this verse, Jesus is not talking about the people who wait at the end of the line at the all-church potluck. You know, those people who, you know, you kind of sit off to the side. You're like, "Oh, go ahead." No, you. Because in the back of your mind, you're thinking, "Jesus said the last shall be first, and I'm going to be first." You can't trick Jesus that way. You know, this is not image maintenance or false humility. This is not, "I'm going to pretend to be last so I can be first." Jesus is not necessarily talking about how to win a competition. He's talking about how to be great by the measure of the kingdom. And in this verse, many of the principles that Jesus teaches, they're counterintuitive for you and me. And I heard them once called the upside down principles for right side up living. And these are the places where Jesus takes what we are comfortable with, the natural way to live, and he turns them on his head. He says things like, "You want to live? Well, you're going to have to die to yourself. You want to gain? Well, you've got to give away. You've got to be generous." He says, "You want to be exalted? Then go humble yourself." We're kind of all left scratching our heads going, "What in the world does that mean? How does that work?" You know, we live in a consumer-driven society where it's all about me. It's all about what I can gain. And unfortunately, sometimes the size of your paycheck counts for more than the quality of your character. But Jesus here in this passage, he's talking about character. They're on this day-long journey to Capernaum, and I would imagine that the disciples thought that Jesus hadn't overheard them talking on the road, as most rabbis would walk several paces in front of them, and so they're probably in a pack. And funny thing, in the narrative of the Gospels, this is just following the healing of a boy of an evil spirit. And then at the end of that section, he basically talks about, he predicts his betrayal and how he's going to be, he's going to die. And of course, they had so much to talk about on this day-long trip back to Capernaum. And what do they end up talking about? They're having a church fight over who's the greatest among them. Not that any of us would have any idea what they're talking about, but truth be told, we're all concerned, maybe a bit too concerned, with where we stand in the great pecking order of everything. And so we finally come to Jesus in verse 33, and he says, "By the way, boys, what were you talking about on the road? I'd just be curious about what you were talking about." And the text obviously implies the disciples, they didn't want to say anything. They were embarrassed. They sort of instinctively knew that Jesus wouldn't approve, and that the God who comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable and never plays to our agendas of greatness and grandeur would not approve of the discussion they were having on the way to Capernaum. And right they are, because Jesus does not. And I know some of you may find this hard to believe, but I've had a few embarrassing moments in my life. I'm keeping a tally now, most of which are happening right here at Central Assembly. And but one of the, probably my top two or three happened right here at Central, actually when I worked here before. And one time Pastor David Watson was the senior pastor at the time, and Craig Cunningham was our youth pastor. And Craig Cunningham's secretary, there was a vacancy there, and he basically approached me and said, "Hey, would you like to be the assistant to the youth pastor?" I said, "You know what? Hey, I love youth ministry. I was a youth pastor before. It'd be a great opportunity for ministry in like my senior year at Central Bible College," and thought, "This is going to be great." So, yeah, sure, I get hired, and, you know, I'm there during the orientation, and he is such a great guy, and he just says, "So, Mike, what would you like your title to be? How about assistant to the youth pastor?" And I said, "Well, Craig, how about we just eliminate the 'to the,' and we just make it assistant youth pastor?" He said, "Mike, we're really not all about titles here," and I'm like, "Oh, yeah, me neither." So you go ahead and just do whatever you'd like. So I go back to my workstation, and in our email software, there's this place where you can create an email signature that attaches itself to every email that is sent out. So I go into this particular program, and I'm modifying the email signature, actually creating one, and so I type Mike McCrary, and then I'm going to abbreviate the word assistant. However, no one ever taught me the proper abbreviation for the word assistant, and I left off the letter, which is a valuable letter, in that abbreviation, T. I left that off, so it was youth pastor, okay? Now, that's not even the funny part, because for weeks, emails were going out of Central Assembly, you know, with this thing on it, you know, which is not a title you want for yourself. But anyway, until sometime, a couple of weeks later, someone said, "Hey, Mike, you may want to, no big deal, you may want to just check your email signature." And I pulled up and, oh, my land, you know, so, it's like the time I preached somewhere and Daisy and I were on our way home, and in the car I looked over at Daisy and I said, "Hey babe, how many great preachers are there?" She just smiled and she looked over at me and she said, "One less than you think." You know, it's like every time, you know, it's like, oh, you can't trick Jesus. It's not about titles. It's not about those sort of things. You know, and so we come to this question of how in the world does Jesus measure greatness? Jesus says, if you want to be great, you must be the servant of all. And servants are the one who are willing to do the dirty work, and they're not even asked to do it. Servants are those ones, you know, and maybe you have some friends, since we're coming around Thanksgiving, I always think about family stories and everything. And my grandma is one of those people who, you know, you cannot get her to sit down at the dinner table. She's just always, "Sir, you don't ask her to do anything. Can I get you some more sweet tea? Can I get you some more stuff?" We drink sweet tea where I'm from, Alabama. Anyway, you know, "Can I get you some?" And we're all screaming at her, just sit down, you know, but she's got this heart to serve. In fact, when it comes to how does Jesus measure greatness, we can summarize it in that one word, servanthood. In fact, just one chapter later in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus hits on the topic again, except this time in a different context. This is in the context of leadership. In verse 42 of chapter 10, Jesus called them together and he said this, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." You see, serving and servanthood is Jesus' leadership style. Other leadership styles control and demean, but Jesus truly empowers human beings. the closest model that the disciples would have had to compare this to would have been the model there in first century Palestine. I mean, the Roman troops and the Roman government, that presence there in Palestine, he says that they work from titles, you know, from Caesar all the way down. It is their titles. It's their high position or their clout, their influence and military push. Jesus says they lord it over people. They push people around. But in verse 43, he says, not so with you. In other words, the kingdom style of leadership, Jesus' style of leadership, is radically different from what they were seeing. And to understand this, we need to understand that there are different kinds of powers. And I'm sure that there are all sorts, but I want to just give you an example of three. First of all, there's positional power. Obviously, you know, they lorded over them with titles. And so some people have titles. You know, you may be the supervisor. You may be the chair, the president, the manager, department head, regional manager, assistant regional manager, assistant to the regional manager, whatever it may be. But there is that positional power. I mean, I realize that because I have the title of pastor, some people automatically think, well, they just know what they're doing. Of course, most think because you have the title pastor, they automatically think you don't know what you're doing. But no matter the case, if you have a title, it has some sort of positional power. There's a second kind of power, and that is what can be called material power or possessional power. This is power not because you have a title in an organization, but because you have something, you possess something that others do not have. Some people, you know, the thing that first comes to mind is money. Some people are given an abnormal amount of influence because of the size of their checkbook. And I realize that sometimes people have information that they have, and they refuse to disclose it to others, and that has a sort of power over them. Some people can manipulate people masterfully with their words. Other people may have a great capacity of emotional intelligence, and they can get people to feel a certain way in order to do certain things. There's a third kind of power, though, and that power is personal power. And I believe that this is the power that Jesus is focusing in on here. In personal power, you don't rely on titles. You don't rely on money. You don't rely on anything like that. You lead not by being over people, but by lifting people up. And the only way that you can do that is out of your character, out of being a servant. It's a commitment not to use people for your own personal gain. You know, So some people just look at people as commodities to use to bring about the fruition of their business or their vision or whatever it may be. But I want to tell you that that is not Jesus' kind of leadership. I mean, just imagine a community that of a couple of thousand people who sort of get this and get the heart of God, and that we could take this sort of attitude and this sort of adjustment in our disposition as a congregation into our city. I believe it could change the very fabric of Springfield. I mean, as a servant, you're preoccupied with how I can add value to someone else. It's not that I'm just reading a book for personal enjoyment. It is personally enriching, but it's how can I add value to someone else? It's your trustworthiness that gives you influence. It's not your title. It's not your material possessions. It's your personal influence. If you own a business, it's not just all about the bottom dollar. In Jesus' style of leadership, it's ultimately about how can we serve people. I mean, if you throw your title around at work, that may not be the most empowering style of leadership, but you may have to throw a title around every once in a while. But I want to tell you, if you import that into your home, it may be a messy scene. I know, I'm home, dear, and I thought I'd like to remind you of your purpose and your job description on this org chart. Submit and obey, there's no other way, and by the way, what is for dinner? Now, that may work for you at work, but it's probably not going to work for you if you import it in your home, at least not in my home. But anyway, I'm feeling the love there. Love you guys. So, anyway, but 3 points of the scriptures that I want to focus in on this morning when it comes to Jesus' style of leadership and being a servant. Being a servant means, number one, that you replace control over people with compassion for people. You see, people are not objects to be controlled with power. They are individuals to be cared for individually with dignity, with care. It was in nursing school, and in that first year class, and on the last day of class, they were given a quiz, and there was a question on that quiz that they did not expect. What is the first name of the lady who cleans the building after hours? Well, no one knew the answer, and they were rather incensed and mad that was even a question on the test. So one of the students turns in their test, and they say, "Now, Doc, that last question is not going to count, right? I mean, why would you even put a stupid question like that on the test?" To which the professor added, "Of course it will affect your grade, because in your profession, people matter most." On the way out of that class that day, the students were looking for the cleaning lady, of course, and they came to find out that her first name was Dorothy, and their eyes were opened by the professor to look for her. And I thought, oh God, open our eyes to the people who have become invisible to us because of our endeavors and our ambitions to be great and to be noticed. I pray, God, that He'd give us spiritual eyes as a congregation to never overlook anyone because of their status and the socioeconomic scale of life or whatever, or what they bring to the table or what they don't bring. God, would you give us eyes of inclusivity and open hearts for others? And you know, this just doesn't start in the church. It actually starts in our homes. It starts in our friendship circles, the people that we call best friends or partner or accountability partners with. It starts with those people. Do we have an open heart towards others? Because servanthood means, first of all, you replace control. We are replacing control. The very attitudinal shift that Jesus is telling the disciples to change is that you are replacing control and that compulsion to get what I want with compassion. Something that is constantly looking out. Something that is constantly looking to include and to love. We replace control over people with compassion for people. But secondly, servanthood, leadership means not only replacing control over people with compassion for people, it means that we serve the vulnerable among us. Coming back to our text where they had been arguing about who's the greatest, Jesus does what I think is a rather remarkable and dramatic thing. He calls a child to him. I mean, they're sitting in this room, right? They're sitting down. He's sitting down with the 12 as they would do, and he would teach them. And there may be kids playing in the background, and all of a sudden he calls a kid to him. He calls a kid to himself, and he takes him in his hands, and he sort of holds this kid up. Let's think about this child for a moment. He calls the most vulnerable person, the most dependent person. He takes this little child and he says, if you embrace a little child in my name, you've embraced or you've welcomed me. And you've not only welcomed me, but you've welcomed the one who has sent me. One of my seminary professors, Roger Cotton, said this one time in a class, and I totally agree with it. He said, our best teachers ought to be our children's teachers, ought to be our children's workers. And I absolutely agree with that, because our children and our students are the most vulnerable people that we have in the life of any congregation. But the point of the comparison is not that this child is innocent or even small or even young. The comparison is the insignificance of the child and on the honor scale of their system. You see, first century Palestine was all about an honor system. Honor was huge. And the child had no power. Think about it. No status. Very few rights. Let me ask you this. Were children in the first century perfect? No. Are children today perfect? No. Some of you grandparents are like, I'm going to tell them about my grandkids. And that's fine. You can do that. But, you know, children are not perfect. My kids aren't perfect. A child was as dependent as they are today on their father and their mother's care and gifts. They were entirely subject to their family. And our children, young people, and our disadvantaged in our neighborhoods and surrounding communities are the most vulnerable people around us. You know, it's interesting because as I was thinking about Jesus holding this child and trying to imagine what the room would have felt, you know, as this child, this person who's totally dependent on someone who has no honor, who has no experience, and who at times when you tell them to do things are disobedient. And who at times when you tell them to do things, they talk back to you. And they're not appreciative for the gifts that they receive. And I was thinking about how sometimes serving in our culture and context can be a very appealing and very noteworthy thing. In fact, there are multi-billion dollar industries right now that have been built in the secular world on the very act of compassion businesses. It's all about giving out and ridding poverty, and all of that is good. But I want to tell you that it can be very attractive. But I want to tell you that if you've ever been in a place or a business or a capacity of serving where you have served for any amount of time, it's only a little while till after that elegance wears off and you're left with that raw opportunity. And you know what? Sometimes the people that we serve, they're not appreciative. They're not thankful. Sometimes we put out our best and no one listens. In a few weeks, we're going to be doing something that I think is a very selfless act, because essentially when you begin to serve, we're going to see it in just a few minutes, is we're really serving Christ. But in a few weeks, we're going to be revealing what we felt God laid on our hearts this year as a staff. And during the Christmas time, we'd like to this year provide gifts for all of the students in Boyd, Weaver, and Pipkin Middle School. And we've been working with the administrators and hearing about some of the great needs here in our local community. And it's going to be an amazing opportunity for us to serve Christ and our surrounding neighbors. And that's going to be a wonderful opportunity. Being a servant means that we replace control over people with compassion for people. It means that we serve the vulnerable, those people that are most vulnerable around us. And thirdly, being a servant means that we serve ultimately for the approval of Jesus. I want to press the text to one more level. The child was an example, but many people also believe that this child was not only an example, it was a rebuke. I mean, imagine Jesus holding up this child here today and saying, if you serve one of these, if you welcome one of these, then you're welcoming me. And you're not only welcoming me, you're welcoming the one who sent me. And verse 37, where he talks about you're welcoming me, so we serve the vulnerable, we serve the people in need, but do we ultimately serve those in need? I want to tell you that if you're in those sort of capacities where you serve on an ongoing basis, sometimes if you put the work before the intimacy, it will lead to burnout. You know, compassion fatigue will set in. You don't feel like doing it anymore. And since all of us in God's kingdom are ministers, when we begin to give out and we have forgotten whom we serve, it can lead to burnout. Serving, not for image sake. It's not for praise. It's not for thank you cards. All that we do as Christians is for God and for His glory. All that we do as a church is to point others to Christ. It's to point others to the one who has rescued us by His redeeming love, because none of us are perfect. And we're doing it not even for the benefit of those to whom we serve. We're doing it for Christ. Because when the elegance of serving wears off, you're left with who you're actually doing it for. And if you're doing it for yourself, it will burn you out. But if you're doing it for Christ and you're connected to that intimacy, He will refill your tanks, ongoing and ongoing. You see, greatness in God's kingdom does not actually begin with influence. It doesn't begin with recognition. It begins with intimacy. Ultimately, He's taking this child and he's saying, look, if you welcome Him, you're welcoming me. It's like a direct line. He's saying, look, you are welcoming and you are serving me if you serve the vulnerable, or when you serve, and when you want to be great, you do these lowly things, but you're doing them for me. You see, greatness doesn't begin with influence. It's a direct, he's pointing to himself as the one who is the sufficient one to give you the strength. If you start with work and outward influence, you'll burn out. But greatness in the kingdom begins with intimacy. The servant doesn't even do it for themselves. Servant serves because they want to welcome Christ in their lives. Being a servant means that you replace control over people with compassion for people. It means that you serve the vulnerable. And it means that ultimately we are serving Christ. You see, when someone doesn't respond the way that you'd like, when someone doesn't, when serving doesn't do what you would like it to do, well, then you come back to, I serve for Christ. Just a quick story. When I was first gave my heart to Christ, I did not grow up in the church. And when I got saved during my, gave my heart to Christ during my teenage years, I wanted to start going on these short-term missions trips. Many of you have probably been on short-term missions trips. And I first started out as a young Christian wanting to go on these trips because I just love Jesus. I didn't know what else to do. I'm like, well, the guy says I'm supposed to go. I'm just going to go. And then I went on my first couple of missions trips, and I started realizing how much going on a missions trip did for me. And I'd go on this trip, and it would change my life. I'm like, so I'm upset that I've got, you know, I have stuff and other people don't have stuff. So I came back, and I'm like, I can't wait to go on my next missions trip because of what it's going to do in my life. And that is one of the things that happens when you go on a trip. And then after doing that for a little bit, I started feeling bad for being selfish. And so I would go on other trips, and I started thinking, well, no, it's not about me. It's about giving. It's about what we can do in another part of the world or here in the continental United States. It's about what we can do to help meet some needs. And then I started hearing about all the needs when missionaries would come through and share the stories. And I'm thinking, well, Lord, you've called us to go. There's no other option. It's go, you know, go or give that so someone can, you know. So, okay, I'm going. And I started getting burned out. I'm like, there's so many needs. And so then I kept going on missions trips, and then, you know, stoned me later. And so, but sometimes I just started going because it was what I was supposed to do. Lord, you've called me to go, and I'm supposed to go. This is what I'm supposed to do, because sometimes, you know, doing this stuff, it's not glamorous. The goosebumps have long faded away, and you're doing the work of the Lord. And so all this kind of stuff. And then I started burning out because I'd go on these trips and saying, why am I doing this? Until this year, I went to, for about two weeks, I went to Sri Lanka and India, and on the way of a 16-hour plane ride, I realized that I'm ultimately not doing it for myself, and God will take care of the finished work that he does through us when he speaks, and or through us when we serve. That's his business, but I do it because I love Christ. We do it because we serve Christ. And sometimes you may feel that you have a calling in a certain job right now, and that could be secular or sacred. It doesn't matter. And you've been called to do that. But I want to tell you, if it's only for you and for your gain, it will eventually fizzle out. And when it does, I want to ask you this morning, who are you doing it for? Because the greatness of being last is understanding who you do it for. It's not about the person who waits last to get in the all-church potluck dinner. No, it's about Christ. I am doing this for you. I serve for an audience of one. In Mark chapter 10, verses we read a few minutes ago, but I held off on verse 45 because I wanted to save it for the end. Because he says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Maybe this morning, much of which we've been talking about is foreign to you. Or perhaps today you're here and you're not really sure if Christ is the center of your life, to the point which if you were to die today, you're not sure where you would spend eternity. But I want to tell you that Christ did not even come to be served, but he came to give his life for you. He came so that you could have life and life eternal. And you may say, well, Mike, how in the world do I do that? The scriptures are really clear. They just say, his grace is extended to you. And if you would believe by faith through grace, you can have a relationship with God. And you may say, well, I've done that at one point in my life, but I haven't been to church in a long while. And I just want to tell you, you are so welcome here. And this is a place for you. And you are not here this morning by accident. I want to tell you that this can be a place where you can rededicate your life to Christ. And thirdly, maybe you're here and you are working. You are serving. But for whatever reason, you have burned out. May you come to see that as we fix our eyes on that intimate relationship with Christ, that out of that, not the work first, not image first, but that intimacy with Christ is what gives us strength to do that which we do. Would you stand with me this morning? And as we come to the conclusion of this morning, I want to invite our prayer partners to come. And as they come and prepare their hearts to pray, maybe you're here this morning and something by God's grace has, and by His Spirit has touched your heart. Maybe you want to dedicate or rededicate your life to Christ. One of these great prayer partners would be more than willing and able to pray with you. This is not a condemning part of our service. This is an empowering one. Maybe you've come in here with a great weight on your shoulder. And I just want to encourage you this morning before you leave, would you come, find a place at these altars or a prayer partner and give that over to God. Maybe you're burned out. Would you leave this morning filled up by His great Spirit? Father, we pray that this morning that those who have burdens and those that have weights, Lord, they would be filled in the name of Jesus. Instead of being burned out, Lord, and burned up, Lord, that You would empower their hearts. You would fill their hearts to overflowing. In Jesus' name, amen.